Young people here. Yeah, we're thankful for them. That's the future of our testimony for the Lord, isn't it? All right, well, we'll go back then to Ezra. And in the outline, I didn't really spend much time in Roman numeral 2. You can see that as the time gets away here, I'm not going to go through the detail of the outline that you have before you. So they're there for your own use. As you continue to study the book, which I trust you will, even after our sessions. And I'm just trying to help to encourage your appreciation of the book and maybe help to make it easier in your own personal study of it and your own appreciation of the truths that are here. So I want to spend a little bit of time on page 2 of the handout on the bottom, perseverance and service. We've seen the privilege, we've seen the people that came back, and that particular section is, as you see, under Roman numeral 1, under D, the return to Jerusalem. They actually make it back in the first 7 verses of chapter 3, and as it turns out, the first feast that they return in time for is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now that's not an accident. Because we're going to see the great revival that breaks out under Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 8 and 9 also happened in the 7th month, the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is also called the Feast of Ingathering. So they were celebrating the feast that actually they were literally living out in their lives. They were being gathered back. They were being ingathered back to the land as a picture of the final ingathering that would come during the millennium, during the tribulation leading up to the millennium. So the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Tabernacles, is a celebration of the joy, ultimately, of the beginning of the millennial kingdom. It is a kingdom festival. If you remember from your Feast of Jehovah, I think one of the brethren that you've had come in here recently, the last few years, has taught on the Feast of Jehovah. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles is a picture of. So it just so happens that according to the calendar, they arrived in the 7th month and they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. They offer burnt offering. The first thing they build in verse 2 of chapter 3 is the altar. First thing they do is they build the altar and offer burnt offerings. Why is that important? Because the Lord says in Exodus 29, there I will meet with you at the altar. And the altar is a picture of sacrifice and substitutionary sacrifice. Because an animal was laid on the altar as a substitute, suffering death for sin in place of the sinner. Now what is that a picture of? The cross, the altar, the bronze altar, the altar of burnt offering is a picture of the cross where the ultimate fulfillment of the substitutionary sacrifices that began all the way back in the Garden of Eden, where Abel offered a lamb and he knew, according to Hebrews 11, that that lamb was the picture of the coming seed of the woman who would offer himself for mankind, for the sins of the world. And so it's significant, every one of these details of what unfolds here in Ezra in chapter 3. But then you notice in verse 8 of chapter 3, the writer, probably Ezra, we're not sure, gives a time marker. Now in the 2nd month of the 2nd year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, this is Ezra chapter 3, verse 8. So the 2nd month of the 2nd year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come up out of the captivity of Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. So the 2nd year after their coming, 536 B.C., The edict was issued in 538. 2 years later, 536, they begin work on the house of the Lord. This is an enormously significant event. So you see on the handout on page 2, Roman numeral 2, item A, the work commences, the foundation laid in chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. And this is so significant how this happens. Because then the Levites begin to sing. See verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with the cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. They hadn't done that for 70 years, and now they were able to do that again in Jerusalem, in the land, in the place where the Shekinah glory dwelt, according to the ways that David, king of Israel, the type and foreshadow of Christ, the coming king of Israel and the whole world. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. So many of these psalms, as we read about in these historical books like this little phrase, were sang responsively. That's an interesting way we could do that too, you know, where someone leading the singing sings a certain verse or two, and then the audience responds. And then they sang responsively or antiphonally. It's a good way to keep the audience awake too sometimes when in our singing, because if someone's doing a solo or doing all the singing, you know, we tend to, our minds drift or tune out. When we have that participation in it, see this responsive singing, the whole group of the Lord's people is important. The Lord wants everybody praising and worshiping and giving thanks together. So they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endures forever towards Israel. His goodness and His mercy are everlasting. Praise Him for that. Has He been good to you? Has He been merciful to you and me? Yes. Then acknowledge that. Give thanks and praise, he says. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Loud praise. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted for joy. And you couldn't even tell the weeping from the shouts of joy. See, the older people who had seen the first temple and they saw this little thing, you know, compared to Solomon's temple with all the gold and the stonework and the woodwork, and they see this little thing, they wept. Because what they were reminded of what they lost because of their own sin and refusing to submit to the Lord. It was a reminder to them, and they were weeping. You know, some of our older brethren remember days when we would have a room like this full, you know, back in the 40s and the 50s, maybe sometimes in the 60s. In the culture in America, more people came to churches than they do today. We live in what's called the post-Christian, after-Christian era. It's different now. And so some of the older people can look and we see our sparse numbers and they could weep over that. Well, I can remember when that hall, I talked to some of them, you know. Well, I remember when that hall was full of people singing and praising the Lord. And now we're just such a small company, see. That's okay, but don't stay in that mourning kind of a condition. Move it over to Thanksgiving. Hey, at least there's somebody to praise the Lord with. You know, there's somebody that wants to follow the Word. There's at least this many people that want to follow the Word of God, that want to study the Word of God and give thanks for the day of small things. See, that comes from the prophet Zechariah. And both Haggai and Zechariah were two of the minor prophets that were contemporaneous with Ezra. So now we can fit in two of the prophetic books into this historical book, and we should study them together. We should always study the prophetic books along with the historical books they match with. Just like when we study the epistles, particularly Paul's epistles, and mesh them in with the book of Acts. We're doing that right now in Louisiana, working through. We did a study of the book of Acts. It took us a year and a half. And then now we're working through each of Paul's epistles and relating them chronologically, because they're not in chronological order in the New Testament, right? They're in theological order. The Lord has put them in a topical order. But to follow them chronologically and fit them in exactly the historical events as they occurred. There's profit in doing that. That's what Bible study is about. You say, that's hard work. Yes. There are a lot of things we do in this world that are hard work. That doesn't mean it's not profitable, right? You know, alas, it's the curse of Adam. By the sweat of his brow, he will work. And there are a lot of ways that work shows up. And one of the places is in Bible study. Carving out time in our schedule and doing it consistently, regularly. Why? Because it's the right thing, if for nothing else. If your heart's cold toward the Lord, it's still the right thing to do. Do it. And maybe your heart will eventually warm up again towards the Lord. The first motive ought to be love for the Lord, of course. A warm heart. I love you, Lord, and I love to read about you. Tell me more about you. About your things. Your events. Your timetable. And all those things. See? So these old men were weeping. So the people cried not... You could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and then notice the last phrase. And the sound was heard afar off. Uh-oh. That means the neighbors. That's how loud they were. They didn't even need your Sony microphones and amplifiers. See, they were so loud in their shouting that the neighbors, it echoes, and it's hill country, like in areas of Massachusetts in the West and New Hampshire particularly, where, you know, and so you get in some of these valleys and it'll echo, and the noise will kind of reverberate and travel further. And so the neighbors heard it, and that little phrase at the end of chapter 3 sets up chapters 4, 5, and 6. Because in chapters 4, 5, and 6, as you see here on the outline, the work ceases due to opposition from their neighbors. Chapter 4, and then the work continues in chapter 5 through 6:12, and then the work is completed in 6:13 to 18, and then it's celebrated with a Passover festival in 6:19 to 22. So we see here the issue of persevering through opposition and difficulty. Have you been there? I think all of us could nod yes to that one. I'm telling you, just to live for Christ in a world that's opposed to Him like this world is, there's a certain amount of persecution involved in doing that. There's a certain amount of perseverance needed, isn't there? Persevering grace, we call it. The grace from the Lord to persevere, to stay at it, even when it's difficult, especially when it's difficult. And so that's what we see, because what happens is, chapter 4, verse 1, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, and the adversaries, remember, Judah and Benjamin were the Lord's people in the Lord's timetable, in that particular dispensation, they were God's representatives on earth. And when you attack God's representatives on earth, you attack God. We are God's representatives on earth now. The church is. And for someone to attack us would be to attacking God, because we are the apple of His eye, the tenderest part of His eye. And you don't poke God in the eye and think you're going to get away with it. I say respectfully, of course, reverently. So the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel. And they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you. We think the same way you do. Do they? For we seek your God as you do. And we sacrifice to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. See, this group here would be what the New Testament would call the Samaritans. They were brought in to the area of Samaria by the king of Assyria. Esarhaddon was long before the Babylonians. He had transported them in there. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the high priest, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God. But we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus has commanded us. Now you say, well, that sounds awful harsh. Maybe they were being sectarian. Right? I mean, maybe they were being too exclusive. Too strict. Why don't they open, we're supposed to be love. Why don't they open their arms and just receive anybody that says that they are Christians and that believe the same things we believe without checking anything out about them? Well, should we do that according to the New Testament? No, we should check things out about them. Right? Because we know that there are sheep. They're really wolves in sheep clothing. And we're not surprised by this. Paul says we're not ignorant of the devil's schemes. We know that he's trying to sow discord and trying to sow evil amongst genuine believers, especially amongst genuine believers. You say, well, how come the devil doesn't bother that mega church down the street? Because there's probably not a lot of genuine believers there. He doesn't need to mess with them. They're already all confused. See, they have no discernment. They're wide open to anything that comes in. Oh, it's people that are loyal to the Lord and steadfast to His Word who the devil is going to concentrate on the most. Doesn't surprise us. So to be forewarned is to be forearmed, isn't it? To be alert, to be aware, see. So we tell that we know what the true colors are of these Samaritans that came down that said that we seek your God as you do. Look what happened, what they say in verse 4. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah, and they troubled them in building. Now, wait a minute. If they believed the same thing they did and sought the same God they did, weren't they glad someone else was doing the work of building the temple? Why didn't they just say, well, fine, I'll keep my hands clean and pray for you. You go ahead and build it. You insist on building it, and we're glad you want to do it. No, they were lying. They were Gibeonites. See? They were coming and saying, we believe the same thing. And they even hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus. This just wasn't a one-day event. All the way through the reign of Cyrus. Until even the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. 16 long years. From 536 to 520. They continue this effort. And not only that, they wrote letters against them and falsely accused them of things in the letters and said, look, the Jews are going back and they're trying to rebuild that temple and rebuild Jerusalem and put the walls up because they hate you Persians and they want to resist you and fight against you. You better watch out for them. And that wasn't the case at all. Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest were commanded by King Cyrus to go and rebuild the temple. And they weren't involved in insurrection at all. They were yielded. They were obedient to the Gentile powers, as the Lord told them they had to be. And they would have to continue to be throughout the whole times of the Gentiles. Just as we are supposed to be, according to Romans 13. We're to respect the civil magistrates and do what they tell us to do because they are ministers of God. That's what the New Testament tells us, right? So we're to do what they tell us to do as long as it doesn't contradict the Word of God. And so that's the condition they were in. And we have, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 4, these letters. Now, you notice in verse 6, in the reign of Ahasuerus, who is Xerxes, the Xerxes of the book of Esther. And we know the book of Esther was 486 B.C. time frame, because that's when Xerxes ruled. So chronologically, he has leaped forward some 30 or 40 years. He said, well, why did he do that? That seems confusing. Why would he not give a letter that they wrote during the time frame of Zerubbabel and the time frame that we're talking about here at the beginning of chapter 4? Well, because he's trying to show that this is a sample of the kinds of letters they wrote throughout that period, and it even continued after Darius into the reign of Xerxes. Are you with me? So they began in 536, and they continue to write these letters giving false accusations Some of us know what it means to be falsely accused by supposedly brethren who are really opposing the work of the Lord, whether they realize it or not. That's what they're doing. Very dangerous thing to be doing, because God is sovereign. And He sees and He knows and He deals with situations like that. But these people were bold. They first of all said, we believe the same things you do. And then when they didn't let them work with them, they hired counselors to frustrate and stop the work. And so it's interesting, by the way, I won't take the time to go through these letters in detail. It'd be interesting to do, because to me, this is fascinating. You realize in the Word of God here, we have a sample of Gentile correspondence during the time frame of the reign of the times of the Gentiles, that many years before Christ. They talk about memorandum. They have an introduction. They have a conclusion. You know, we write a memorandum today and we think we're the first ones to have that kind of order. You know, that these were cavemen back then. They were more orderly in a lot of respects than we are. But we see that their governmental structure and their administrative order and all that is consistent with, it hasn't changed, there's nothing new under the sun. Right? According to Solomon. It hasn't changed. And so it's interesting to see how they, first of all, they'll praise the ruler. Oh, illustrious one, we're concerned about... They weren't concerned about Cyrus or Darius. They were concerned about stopping the work of the Jews, just like the people over there today are. They don't even realize. It's not even logical, because it's supernatural. It's satanic. They don't know why they want to push the Jews in the Mediterranean. What would they do with the land after they got it? They didn't do anything with it for 1,813 years. They just let it go fallow. The trees had been knocked down and it became, the erosion was so bad because there was no grass or trees to hold the soil. And so just a bunch of exposed rock, all the soil began. The Jews are the ones since 48 that have come in there and irrigated and planted. And now it's becoming, the desert's blossoming like a rose again. It's unbelievable. It's the breadbasket of Europe. The grains that grow there, even the color of the stalks of the grain, are unlike anything I've seen in America. Because it's in the soil. Because God put it, those kind of minerals, in that soil. But that soil won't produce without water. And so they've learned how to use salt water to irrigate. Why? Because the Lord's helping them. Because it's the Lord's timetable. And so now there are trees where there hadn't been trees for 1,800 years. It was desolate. I've seen both paintings and photographs from that time frame, and it was a wretched place. Who would want to live there? But now you look at it, and they sell flowers to Holland. Holland is one of the great flower capitals of the world, where they make arrangements and sell them to America and all over the world, where they get their flowers from Israel. Because they grow better ones there. And of course, the grains and so forth. The Valley of Megiddo is just full of nothing but grain fields, corn fields and barley. And it's unbelievable. And standing grain waving in the air. And it's beautiful. That's what the Lord has done. But they bring up one of the other things just to point out very quickly. Oh, yeah, let me look at my 110, right? 110, okay. One of the other things to point out is notice in chapter 4, around verse 19. This is the king's answer to him. I gave a command, and a search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times was revolted, has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. So this is a Gentile affirmation of what we read about in the history of Israel in the historical books. It's a nice thing to kind of have, to have that affirmation. The Gentile nations around, this was true, because this is what we read in 2 Chronicles 36 was the problem, and why the Lord brought that discipline upon them. They were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. But they became rebellious and envious and greedy. And they began to try to steal the trade and the money and everything from the neighboring countries. And this is what their testimony was. Doesn't say much for the testimony of God's people, does it? Verse 20. They've also seen, they've also had mighty kings over Jerusalem. So the Gentile nations attest to the mighty kings of David and Solomon. It wasn't just a story in the Old Testament. These were real people that really reigned, and the Gentile neighbors even recognize and acknowledge it. Who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, that is from the Euphrates River, and tax, tribute, and custom were paid to them. That's exactly what we read about in David's kingdom. His northern border was the Euphrates, where Baghdad is. That was the northern border of Israel in David's day. And it was supposed to be, because God gave them that land, and that will be their northern border in the millennial kingdom. Because that was God's plan, see? But they lost it because they didn't maintain their steadfastness to the truth of God. Just as the church has lost ground in the world today because we haven't maintained our steadfastness. I mean, we corporately, not individually necessarily, haven't maintained our steadfastness for the truth and the word of God. Beloved, persevere. Don't give up. The going's hard. Don't give up. Persevere. Don't stop working for the Lord just because your brothers and sisters have stopped working for the Lord and got discouraged. Imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. Imitate the Apostle Paul. Don't imitate wayward Christians or carnal Christians that have lost their enthusiasm for the Lord. Don't imitate them. I'm tired of them being put before us as ones that we should imitate. These so-called Christians that don't even live like the New Testament. I'm tired of that. I want Christ to be magnified in our midst. And I want the simplicity of Christ, as the New Testament tells us, to be my guideline. And not all this man-made stuff that's been added. Are you with me? So he says, verse 21, now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may be built until it may not be rebuilt until the command is given by me, and so forth. So they stopped the work in verse 23. The Jews, by force of arms, they were made to cease from the work. Stop the work. Thus the work of the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. 520 B.C. is that time marker. The second year. And you know what God used? He used two prophets who prophesied the word of God to stir up the people to finish the work. In other words, he did a similar thing as what's happening right here today in this room. He used a spokesperson, whoever it is, doesn't matter, just a spokesperson that's speaking the word of God to stir up the people of God to persevere and finish the work. That's exactly what he did. That's what we read about in chapter 5, verse 1. And the two prophets were Haggai and Zechariah. So thus the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. And Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. So what did God use to get the people active again in His work? The Word of God. See, the Word of God stirred up God's people, and the Word of God will always do that if we let it. Just to give us a sample, turn over to the book of Haggai, the third to last book in your Old Testament. And what did Haggai say? What did the Lord use to motivate these people in 520 B.C.? Well, that's how Haggai begins his book. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, that's that same time marker that we just read in Ezra. On the first day of the month, 520 B.C., the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts. This people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." See, it's not God's timing. to be building His church. We'll do that in the future. Right now, the timing is for me to live for me. See? And the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins?" Ouch. Time for you to live in all your comforts and have your summer houses and your winter houses and your detailed furniture and this house to lie in ruins? Is that consistent? He says. And the Lord says, "Consider your ways." It's often a phrase used at the time of burying someone who has died. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, "Consider your ways." It comes right from here. Twice in this first chapter, you'll say, "Consider your ways. Think about it. Reflect on it. Does this make sense to you? Does this seem improportionate, unbalanced? That you're spending all this time and money on yourself and practically no time and money on my things? Is that right? Is that consistent?" That's what he's asking. Consider your ways. You've sown much and you brought in little. Well, I can remember the days of how unsatisfied I was. Now, for me, I'm not saying this was true for everyone, but for me, continuing to work in engineering consulting, I was a consulting engineer for 16 years, from 79 to 95, was dissatisfaction for me because the Lord wanted me to do something else. And so I was unfulfilled, discontent, but I didn't know why. I was just frustrated. It seemed like anything, just like anything I planted, it wasn't growing. Anything I did, and until I yielded to the Lord, and that's developed into what I'm doing now, and then suddenly, wide open. Not a problem since. Contentment. That doesn't mean, you know, I don't have all the luxuries of life or anything by any means, but I wasn't living for those even as an engineer. But you see how, I'm not saying that every believer in the church is called to give up everything to serve the Lord. Some are. Clearly we read about that in the New Testament. But most are not. Most are to work in a particular occupation and serve the Lord in addition to that. But even though you work in an occupation, our priorities have to be the Lord's things always. Amen? And is it possible to do that? Yes. You see, you're working in different details and occupation, you think that that's meaningless. But the Lord is using you in a particular unique situation in contact with people around you that probably no one else could have contact with. And that's how you're to look at your life. You are uniquely you. You've been gifted with a spiritual gift, at least one, because the New Testament tells us every believer has one. And you're going to be called to account for how you use it. Don't put it in a handkerchief and bury it out in the lawn. Right? Parable for the minas. Use it for the Lord. See? Wherever He has planted you. Bloom wherever He's planted you. But keep Him and His work as a priority. It is possible to do that. That's what He's saying to him. So He says in verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains." This is Haggai chapter 1 still. "Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified," says the Lord. "Get busy with my things," says the Lord. Why? "That he may take pleasure in it." I want him to be pleased and I want him to be glorified. That's why I serve him in the temple, in the church of Jesus Christ, and that's why you do. See, "You look for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit," and so forth. He called for a drought, and so forth. And so he encourages them in verse 13, "I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, and so forth. And then in verse 2 of chapter 2, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? See, even in the day of weakness and small things, persevere. Isn't that what the Lord told the church in Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3? Because you have held to my name and my word in a day of opposition, I will not forget you. I will give you strength in that time. So yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. The same spirit that led you out of Egypt and brought you into the land is still among you. In other words, I'm giving you a new opportunity to serve me, despite the failure of your forefathers, because of God's grace. And then, over in the book of Zechariah, which is a fascinating book, I was tempted to do it because we did it down in Florida last year, 1 month, and it was just amazing the response we got from the hearts of the Lord's people. But fascinating book, because Zechariah, of all the minor prophets, connects to many of the things that are happening right in our own day. It's unbelievable, the detail of what's coming that we get in the book of Zechariah. And he was a prophet urging the children of Israel to build the second temple, just like Haggai was. And in fact, if they hadn't urged them, the people wouldn't have ever finished them, because they had ceased by the force of arms. And these two prophets come along and say, I don't care about force of arms. Get after it. The Lord is with you and he'll protect you. And they did, and he did protect them. And so Zechariah in chapter 4, verse 6, so he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. This is within those first 8 night visions that he records in the first 6 chapters of the book. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It's not by your intelligence. It's not by your physical strength that my church is going to be built. It's by my spirit. That's still the case, isn't it? By my spirit, says the Lord. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. You remember when the Lord said to the disciples, they said, increase our faith. And he said, if you had faith just as a mustard seed, you could command that mountain to be moved into the sea and it would do it. Does that mean we want to go over to the Himalayas and start trying to command mountains all over the place to move into the sea? Is that what he's trying to teach us to do? No, the mountain is a picture of a huge obstacle in a path. If you're trying to travel through the Rocky Mountains, you know what it means. When you hit that mountain, you know, you're usually not going to try to go over it. You're going to try to find a pass around it because it's too difficult to go up. A mountain is an obstacle to a pathway. And he's saying this mountain, this opposition of the adversaries against Zerubbabel, is going to become a plain. So he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. And then he continues in verse 8, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple and his hand shall also finish it. See the problem? What an encouragement. Zerubbabel, you started this work in 536 and now it's 16 years later and your hands are going to finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these 7 rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. And you know what happened? 4 years later, in 516 BC, go back to Ezra then. Ezra chapter 6. They finished the work. They really did finish that second temple. With all the opposition, they persevered. As I say, I encourage you to read how that opposition, it was amazing, these letters that they wrote against him. So now, Darius issues a command in verses 3 through 12 of chapter 6. You see there a command from Darius, because he checks the records and finds out Cyrus did issue the edict of Cyrus to rebuild the temple. And now he tells the adversaries, not only are you to leave them alone, but you're responsible for financing the work. It backfired on them. You're going to have to supply the materials for them to finish, and you're going to give them everything they need financially to finish the work. And they said, oh, okay, you know, yes, sir. So, verse 13, Tatnai, the governor of the region beyond the river, these are the Gentiles that were in opposition. And Shethar-Boznai and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius, 516 B.C. That was an important enough day for the Lord to even give the actual year and date. He was pleased. Then the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. This is the feast of the dedication that John talks about in John 10. They were still celebrated. They still do celebrate it. It's called Hanukkah. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, and they're all listed and assigned the priests. And then the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover a month later in the 14th day of the month and so forth. And they kept, verse 22, chapter 6, they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. And that concludes the first section of the book. They finished the work, because God used His word to encourage His people, but His people had to do the work. Because that's God's way. We see how important God's word is. The prophets spoke the word of God. We don't have prophets speaking the word of God today. Don't mean to be offensive if any of you all have a charismatic interest or something like that. I think I can prove to you from the New Testament that the prophets have ceased. Prophets got direct revelation from God. No one gets direct revelation from God now. We teach the revelation we already have that was given by the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. But that's how the first section of the book concludes. And then chapter 7, in our last session, we'll look at the individual whom the Lord was preparing to reform the people. They rebuilt the temple. Now He needed to reform the people, or renew the people, you could say, with the Word of God. And that's what Ezra would come along to do. It's fascinating, isn't it? To be a part of God's great work in this world. I would never have dreamed it as a kid. The great work of God in this world is what Christ said in Matthew 16, 18. I am building my church. And it's not some bishop or some elder, let alone a renegade elder, or any kind of man that's building. It's Christ Himself that's building His church. I will build my church. And it's His church. My church, He says. He's the one that died for it. Amen? So the key for us is to continue to be yielded to Him and rejoice in whatever He puts our hands to do for Him. For His glory. So, Father, we thank You. Unbelievable privilege that is ours to serve You in this world, in the way in which You've instructed us in Your Word. Help us to be loyal and faithful, and to continue to honor You, because You are worthy. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.